Well, we pick up again where we left off more than 3 weeks ago in John chapter 17, verse now. John 17 and verse 1. This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the one that is known as the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer, the prayer that the Lord taught the disciples. This is the Lord's Prayer, his high priestly prayer. The defining battle of the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is about to take place. The defining battle. Throughout this created history, there is the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Be in no doubt, that's what it's all about. The whole of religion, especially that which calls itself Christian, has got this completely wrong. They think the purpose of religion, they think the purpose of the gospel, is to make this world a better place. If only we would live according to the principles Jesus taught, what a nice place this would be. There would be no Vladimir Putins invading Ukraine or anything like that. What a nice place it would be. That is completely, completely wrong. Completely wrong. No. The purpose of the Christian religion, the truth of God, is not to make this world a better place. It's to define the way the sovereign God takes his people, that he's loved with everlasting love from before the beginning of time, out of this world, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, in the middle of time, in the middle of this world. And this, the means by which his people are redeemed, it's come to this hour. The defining battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is about to take place at the start of John 17. It's the battle to fulfill the decrees of God. The decrees of God? The scriptures. These are they that speak of him. The decrees of God from all eternity as to how he will save a people for his glory. How he will populate his eternal kingdom with sinners justified to be there. Not with their sins, but justified. This is how he's going to accomplish it. This is how he's going to seal Satan's eternal ruin. Yes, Satan goes on, but the destiny of Satan is sealed by this battle at this hour. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. We've come to this hour when this battle will take place. He's going to accomplish the justification of all of God's elect. All eyes in this world at the moment are on Russia and Ukraine, and there's such anxiety regarding how it's going to develop and what the outcome is going to be, and is it going to be World War III, and is there going to be a nuclear holocaust, and it feels so much like a rerun of parts of Hitler and World War II in so many ways, and there's such fear among mankind of uncertainty. But do you know, it isn't so with the battle, the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. That is certain. That is accomplished. Jesus had taught his apostles, the 11 remaining apostles, in John 14, 15, 16, the end of chapter 13, 2. He taught them the eternal truth of salvation. Look at verse 33 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken unto you, that you might have peace. The truths of the gospel of grace give us peace in this world of war and turmoil and sin and conflict. But the things of the gospel of grace give us peace. These things have I spoken to you, that you might have peace. Oh yes, in this world you shall have trouble, tribulation. But be of good cheer. Don't let the troubles of this world worry you, he says to his believing people, for he has overcome the world. He'd alerted them to worldly trouble, that they be not alarmed when it comes. He'd assured them of his certain victory and their part in that victory. And having addressed them audibly, he is the Son of God, he is God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh, having addressed them in those chapters, in these hours before the hour had come, he now addresses his Father in heaven. You just pause and mull that over for a moment. Here is the second person of the glorious Trinity. He who is fully God, for in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here is the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Here is the one who for a little while was made lower than the angels, who said, "My Father is greater than I," just for this little moment, this little while he's clothed in human flesh for the purpose of redemption. And here he is, fully God, addressing God his Father in heaven, who dwells in unapproachable light. And this is what staggers me. It's in the audible hearing of a group of 11 men, ordinary, common, sinful men, whom he'd taken out of this world for his purposes, for his grace. And they're listening to God the Son, speaking to God the Father. Not only that, by his Spirit, he inspires John to write it down. I don't know how many years later, but he gives him perfect recollection of how things were and what was said. And we have it in front of us. He who is fully God. He who is fully God. Fullness of the Godhead, dwelling bodily in him. Made for a little while lower than the angels. Made fully man, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Yet working the works that only God can do. Just think of this, you know. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, working the works that only God can do. We read in the Psalms the other morning in our readings, in Psalm 89 verse 9, the psalmist speaking to God, "O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them." Mark chapter 4 verse 39, Jesus in the boat, the raging storm, the disciples terrified, and Jesus says, "Peace, be still. What manner of man is this, that the wind and the waves obey him?" What manner of a man? He's God, the God-man. He is God. He enters, as it were now, at the start of chapter 17, into the heavenly war room. This is the war room of the counsels of God, the wisdom of God. It's also the council of God, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit commune the things. You know, like, you can go and visit Churchill's war room in Whitehall, where the great decisions of the Second World War were taken. But here they are, the persons of the Godhead, in the heavenly war room, rehearsing the eternal strategy of the battle of the ages. What we've come to, the hour has come for the battle of the ages. This is the pivot of history. The whole of history pivots on this. The hour is come, he says. The pivot of all history. In the reckoning of the kingdom of God, this is the moment. It's actually 3 hours, when there was darkness upon the face of the whole earth the next morning. When the eternal purposes of God were sealed, were fixed, were accomplished. So Christ cried at the end of it, "It is finished." Finished. And this time, this hour that has come, for the world, it is utterly irrelevant, isn't it? Look around you. Talk to people. For the world around, this hour that has now come is utterly irrelevant. It disappears in a whirlpool of assumed, invented billions of years, because Satan will have it of no relevance to the children of this world, of his kingdom. This is why you get these, you know, the whole of evolutionary science is bound up in billions of years, because why? It discredits the fact that this hour, 2,000 years ago, thereabouts, was the hour that determines the eternal purposes of God. This is the hour when, it's not just a random happening 2,000 years ago, when a good guy who gave us an example that we ought to follow was sadly, tragically put to death. This is the hour when the serpent, the devil, Satan, the serpent of Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, in the perfection of Eden, when the serpent, the liar, the father of lies, came and deceived Eve, and when the serpent was permitted This is the hour. The hour has come when the serpent is permitted, exactly as God had said then, to bruise the heel of the woman's seed. Who's the woman's seed? The Lord Jesus Christ is the woman's seed. The one who will do everything that is necessary to redeem that multitude of mankind, loved by God with an everlasting love, to redeem them. And in the process, the serpent is permitted, as God said there in Genesis 3:15, to bruise the heel of the woman's seed. It's the hour in which the serpent's head is bruised, but his head is bruised, not his heel, his head. That's a fatal wound. He's going to be fatally wounded. His fate will be sealed. There will be no recovery from it. This is the hour when the prophecy of Scripture will be fulfilled. The sword of divine justice will smite Jehovah's fellow. Who is Jehovah's fellow? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 13 verse 7. 400 years before he came. Awake, O sword. This is what God says. Awake, O sword of justice. Against my shepherd. I am the good shepherd, said Jesus. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And against the man, the God-man, that is my fellow. He is God. He is God with him. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But that sword must awake against him and smite him with the justice of God. It is the hour when the elect multitude that no man can number, of sinners loved with everlasting love, Jeremiah 31, loved with an everlasting love. It's that hour when they are redeemed. The price is paid for their purchase, their liberty purchase. From the law's curse. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. For cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. What is the curse? The soul that sins, it shall die. The soul that sins, its lifeblood shall be poured out, for the life is in the blood. This is the hour when he is going to that cross, and his lifeblood will be poured out. This is the hour when heaven is gladdened. Rejoice. Rejoice greatly. Rejoice. In heaven there is rejoicing, for the purposes of God are accomplished. This is the hour when God is supremely glorified. For in what is God glorified? Show me your glory, said Moses. This is my glory, said God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Sovereign mercy, sovereign grace, sovereign compassion. It is the hour of accomplishment for which the Lamb of God is eternally praised. Come forward to Revelation 5 and verse 12, where we read, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. Blessing and honour, glory and power belong unto him that sitteth upon the throne. Amen. It is the hour when God's elect are armed invincibly to defeat Satan and his evil kingdom. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. This is the hour. The hour is come. This hour when Christ will go to the cross and give up his life and shed his blood for his people. It is the hour when God's elect are armed invincibly to defeat Satan and his evil kingdom. How? Jump forward to Revelation 12 and verse 11. They, his people, the believing people of God, they overcame him. Who? The devil. They overcame him. They overcame Satan. How? How? What was their weapon? What was their warfare? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's it. The blood of the Lamb. This is the thing that defeats Satan. It is the hour when Satan is forever disarmed in his ability to justly accuse the sinners that God makes his citizens in his kingdom. Who shall bring any charge, says Romans 8:34. Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? Surely they're guilty sinners. Their sins are there before him all the time. Who shall bring any charge? The sins of Judah and of Israel shall be sought for. Jeremiah 50 verse 20. And they shall not be found. Why not? Because Christ has taken them away. How far? As far as the east is from the west. Satan's ability, the accuser of the brethren's ability to accuse the brethren, is completely taken away because he's been disarmed. Because Christ has taken their sins away. There are no sins that he can point to and say, these should not be in heaven. But do not think that because it is so certain in its triumphant outcome, it was of any the less dreadful for Christ to go through. You know, we're inclined to slip into this, aren't we? Thinking, this was so certain and is all in the power of God, and you know, why, you know, is there any respect of it being a bit of a show for our purposes? No, look at Luke 22 and verse 42. Well, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is Luke's account. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed. This is the man, and this is the agony, the soul agony that he's going through, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, this cup I have to drink, this cup of the judgment of God's wrath against sin. Remove it from me, but not my will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. This was real agony. This was intense agony. This was agony like we have no concept of how deep it was. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is what Christ went through. That's just a fraction of it. Don't think that because it was so certain, it was any less dreadful for Christ himself to go through. This was costly. This was the deepest intensity of human suffering. It was agony, but it was all for the purpose of God's glory, because in it, the justice of God was upheld, the righteousness of God was upheld, the law of God was upheld, and the sins of sinners were justly paid for, that those sinners themselves might be made the righteousness of God in him. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The glory of God. The glory of God. How is God glorified? I already said, Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23. Moses said, show me your glory, that will suffice me. And God said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is the chief glory. God is glorious in power. He's omnipotent. He's holy. He's glorious in so many ways. But his supreme glory is this. And he himself says it. He is glorious in that he is gracious to sinners. For no other reason than grace. Nothing earned. Not of works, lest any man should boast. In his saving grace to sinners, whom he purposed to qualify for citizenship of his kingdom, is the glory of God most clearly and vividly seen. And that qualification is in the person of the Son of God alone. That's where that qualification comes through. You could say that the whole of created history, this creation, is the canvas on which God displays his greatest glory, which is his grace. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, became a man to be a substitute. Only a man can genuinely be a substitute for men, and women of course, and a surety for a multitude of mankind to answer the demands of divine justice for their sin. So that his people, who are sinners, he who knew no sin, took their sin that those people might be made the righteousness of God in him. The plan of God to save a people out of this fallen world and fit them for eternal glory is that seven-sealed scroll of God's eternal plan of redemption that we see in Revelation chapter 5. We see there this book. Revelation 4, we see a book on the hand of God. And there it is. And the call goes out. Who is able to unloose the seals, the seven seals of the scroll of the book of God? the seven-sealed scroll of God's eternal plan of redemption for a people, to justify them, for glory. Nobody is able to stand forward. This world can't stand forward and come up with a plan to accomplish it. The leaders of this world, there's silence in heaven. The cry goes out. Who is able to do it? Who is able to loose the seven seals of the plan of God, that a people who are sinners might be justified and in glory, populating his kingdom? And one of the elders says to John, "Don't weep, for he wept much." He says, "Look, look into the center of the throne of God. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He's the one who can do it. Look at the Lion in all his strength, the king of the beast. Look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one who can do it." Yes, there is somebody who can unloose these seals. And John looks, and what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb as it had been slain. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah is only able, and is supremely able, to implement the plan for the redemption of his people in the person of the lamb as it had been slain. Because it's only in that the justice of God is satisfied, and thereby those people are qualified. So God's plan is implemented. People who are sinners by nature are made the righteousness of God in him. The plan is implemented. Salvation is accomplished. All praise and glory to the Lamb. I read it before. Worthy is the Lamb, Revelation 5 verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. He's worthy to receive power. All power is given to him. Verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. The unseen God who dwells in unapproachable light that we cannot see. This God is glorified in his salvation of his sinful people by his Son paying the price. This is the supreme strategy of the heavenly war room. This is the supreme counsel of it. This is it. This seven seal scroll. This is it. Satan is confounded and defeated in the moment of his seeming triumph. Isn't he? Having sought the destruction of the seed of the woman from the fall in Eden, you read, that's the history of Scripture, is Satan trying to destroy the line from which the seed would come, with all those empires trying to subsume little Israel, with all the evil, with all the sin amongst the kings of Israel, with all of that, trying to defeat the purposes of God. This was Satan's purpose. Having sought the destruction of the seed of the woman from the fall in Eden, he finally has him nailed to a shameful cross. Oh, he's victorious. Revelation 12, the woman giving birth to a child, and there is the dragon waiting to devour the child as soon as it's born. And all those things with Herod and the slaughter of the innocents, with the flight into Egypt, with all of the persecution of Christ. All of it is satanic, trying to destroy the seed of the woman. But rather than ending all hope, this very thing, the death of the Son of God on the cross to shed his blood in the place of his people as their substitute and redeemer, this very thing secures triumph. And the accuser, though he who says, "Look at these sinners, they're mine," the accuser is disarmed. And the body of Christ, his church, his bride, is qualified for God's kingdom. And verse 4, he says, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." You're about to go to the cross in utter defeat, aren't you? No, he's glorified God. Jesus has glorified the Father in his earthly life. He has upheld God's law. He has worked miracles that only God can do. Only God can do. Don't be deluded by anybody that tries to tell you that the same miracles are going on today, because they're not. They're not. He worked miracles that only God can do. And he's proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Christ, what did he go preaching? He came preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is what he came preaching. not the kingdom of this world, not the betterment of the world, not the Sermon on the Mount to make this world a better place, but his kingdom, the kingdom of God, thy kingdom. What should we pray? Thy kingdom come, not this world get better, thy kingdom come. Don't misunderstand me, we should always take opportunity to do deeds of charity and help and be gracious to others around us. But that is not the purpose of the Christian gospel. It's to rescue the people that God loved from before the beginning of time for eternal glory in the mansions he's prepared for them. So here he is. In a few hours after this prayer, he will pay redemption's price. Why will he pay redemption's price? John 6, 37. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. He's going to be perfectly successful in his redeeming work. God's will is going to be accomplished when the Son of God dies for the sins of his people, and thereby they are justified. And so he, Christ, is glorified. And the Father is glorified because Christ is glorified. Because the mercy of God and the grace of God is shown to those who have no desert of that mercy and that grace. And so Christ is glorified, and the Father is glorified in him. So he rightly claims the restoration. He, the Son of God, this man who they're listening to, praying to his Father in heaven, he rightly claims the restoration of his pre-incarnate glory. There it is, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Here is the one who, though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, came down. He came down to great humility. He came down to occupy a space limited by a body, one place at a time. He came down, made a little lower than the angels for a little while. He came down for the purpose of redemption, that he might die the death that would justify his people. But he's God. He's deserving of all the honour and glory of God. He's glorious in redeeming grace. He's glorious in sovereign grace. He's glorious in compassion. This is God manifest before their eyes. But now, he's about to accomplish the purpose for his mission. And he will accomplish it. And it will be finished to complete success. And so he prays that that glory which is his right, the glory of God the Father, which the Father will not share with another, Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Oh, so how on earth dare this man pray that God gives him his glory? God has said he will not share his glory with another. Surely, could there be any clearer proof that this our Lord Jesus Christ, the man Jesus of Nazareth, is eternal God? He's praying for that which is rightly his. This man is Jehovah Jesus. He's Jehovah Jesus. He's our Saviour God. He's God. Jehovah Jesus, you could substitute God our Saviour. We read God our Saviour throughout the Old Testament. Jehovah Jesus, this is him. He is God the Lord. He is fully entitled to the glory of God, which he laid aside for a little while. That is the war strategy of heaven's war room. But how are the results realized? How are the results realized? As thou hast, this is verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. How is it realized? It's realized in eternal life for his people. He's got power. He's given power. God in heaven has given this man, who is God on earth, power over all flesh. Let that sink in. He's given him power over all flesh, the ability to complete, to accomplish the sovereign will of God, a power that no human flesh can alter or frustrate. Does that not make you view the events of the world in a completely different light? Don't fear man. Don't fear armies. Don't fear Putin in Moscow. They're all mere pawns in Satan's armory. But it's all on a chain whose length is set by God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. In Pilgrim's Progress, he has to walk down that alleyway between fearsome beasts, but they're all on chains and they cannot get to him. In Psalm 2 and verse 8, the Father says to the Son, in Psalm 2, verse 8, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Is this not a God who is worthy of our trust? Who is worthy of our commitment? Who, what else? You know, don't fear man. Don't fear those who can only kill the body. Fear him who, when he is killed, can cast both body and soul into hell, said Jesus. If you're in Christ, if you're in the eternal blessing of God, don't fear what man can do. Psalm 37 verse 5, you know, as we read in Proverbs, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. God is in control of everything. Are you frightened by events going on in this world? Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him. You know, Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, he said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, utterly convinced, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day of judgment, that day of eternal reckoning. What have I committed unto him? The well-being of my eternal soul I've committed to him, and he is able to keep it and deal with it. Secondly, he's given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Do you know, it's a gift. Eternal life from God is not something that you work for, or you strive for, or you've got the mental energy to embrace. It's the gift of God. It is the gift of God. The wages of sin, says Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Eternal death. The second death. That's what the wages of sin is. That's what God's justice demands, is the payment for sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's an innumerable multitude who've been loved eternally for no other reason than sovereign grace. And they're destined to be saved from condemnation. They're destined to be qualified for heaven because of this hour and what Christ accomplishes. They're destined for eternal, blissful, sinless communication with God. Communion with him. Not just prayers and is there anybody there. In the very presence. He prays later on. I pray that those that are mine be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now here's the question for you and for me. This is the question for you and me. Am I among that supremely blessed number? Am I amongst them? Do I have eternal life? He said, this is eternal life. You know, he's given him power that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee. You see, the numbers are determined entirely by the sovereign grace of God before the beginning of time. Salvation isn't an opportunity. Salvation isn't an offer. Salvation is the accomplishment of the eternal purposes of God. As many as thou hast given him. And what is it, this life eternal? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Do I have that eternal life? That's the question. Am I amongst them? Do I have that spiritual life by which I know God the Father? and I know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, because I know God the Father by Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That is the way I know him. I know him by Jesus Christ. God is the invisible God. I cannot see him. He dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has manifested him. Do I have the Spirit of God within me? You know, in Romans 8:16, Paul there is telling us of the blessings of salvation and of the Spirit coming and bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you have that? Do you have that witness of the Spirit of God within, confirming and convincing you, yes, you are a child of God, you are amongst that number? Has it been your case, as James says, that God of his own will begat me with the word of truth? The word became alive. The Spirit of God opened the scriptures and gave you eyes to see and ears to hear. A preacher came and expounded the truth of the gospel of grace, and you believed it. And as God did with Lydia in Philippi by that river, as Paul preached, God opened Lydia's heart that she might believe the things that Paul preached, the truth that he preached. Has that been done for you? God of his own will begat me with the word of truth. Have we been, as Peter put it, 1 Peter 1:23, born again, not of corruptible seed, not with filthy lucre, money, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God. Do you know the word of God, this book that God has given? He has exalted his word above all his name, he says in this book. Have we been made new creatures in Christ? You know, different from what we were in this world. Can it be said of you and me that old things have passed away? Behold, all things are become new, because you see them through new eyes, the eyes of the Spirit of God, the eyes of the Word of God. You see all the things that are happening around us in that light. All things have become new. Not because of anything that you are, not because of anything that you do or you don't do, but because God's grace has enlightened you and has drawn you to him. You say yes. Oh, I pray that you can say yes. I pray that this is your experience, that you believe God, that you believe his word, that you trust his Christ, that you hear him speaking to you through his word, that you know that he has redeemed you from the sin penalty, that you have the eternal life, which is the gift of God. And nobody, no nation, no army, listen to me, nobody, no nation, no army, no nuclear holocaust even, nothing can take that away from you. Amen.